Well, I'm thinking a lot about time. We're very time conscious on Sunday mornings, whether you know it or not. I'm thinking a lot about time. Let me read something to you that puts it in perspective pretty well. To realize the value of 1 year, ask a student who has failed a final exam. To realize the value of 1 month, ask a mother who's given birth to a premature baby. To realize the value of 1 week, ask an editor of a weekly newspaper. To realize the value of 1 minute, ask a person who has missed the train, the bus, or the airplane. To realize the value of 1 millisecond, ask the person who won the silver medal in the Olympics. Reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 again this week. It's a passage we began looking at last week. And the reason I'm talking about time here is that Peter realizes his time is short. We know that he died not long after writing these words, and these words are the last recorded words, thoughts, communication we have from the great leader of the early church. Peter says, my time is short. I've got to make my words count. Read with me from verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Will you pray with me? Father, once again, we're looking into the Word of God. Some of these things are very deep and very mysterious, and we ask your guidance and your light into our hearts and our minds so we can understand. And some of these things are so screamingly obvious, we couldn't possibly miss it. Father, we ask your grace and courage not to duck this message. And Lord, above all, as we look into these words, we pray that you would help us see the Word, the living Word of God, Jesus. And I pray in his name. Amen. Well, I'm going to give just a bit of review for those of you who were here last week. For those of you who weren't, should have been here. It's probably the greatest message ever preached, and you just really missed it. But I will give you just a, whoa, are you guys here? Are you with me this morning? I was kidding, okay? I'm going to have to review the whole thing here, aren't I? Just a quick review of what we did last week, and hopefully you'll wake up and track with me. Peter says he knows his time is short. He's got to make his words count. And he says, enough with dealing with false teachers. That's what he was doing a lot of in chapter 2. He said, enough dealing with the false teachers. Let me get back to instructing and exhorting and encouraging Christians. I read a preacher said one time, I'd rather spend my time planting seeds than pulling weeds. Well, if you're a farmer, you got to do both. But I can tell you, planting seeds is a whole lot more fun. So, let's look at the seeds that Peter's planted here, the words that he gives. First, there's a word of recognition. He says, I've written both of them, my letters, as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. We spent a lot of time on this last week. I only just review enough to say the word in the Greek language that Peter used here is dianoia. Dianoia. It means all your mental faculties. Thinking, yes. And memory. And analysis. And understanding. And feeling. And imagination. And even desire. All your mental faculties. Peter says, bring them on in. Bring them into the sanctuary. Bring them into the Christian life. The Christian life is big enough to engage and to challenge all your mental faculties. It demands them all. Jesus said, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And we sang it just a little while ago, and I do love that song. I love the old hymn, When I Survey, and I love the fusion that we have with it in the Wondrous Cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Vance Havner says, Jesus demands greater allegiance than any dictator that ever lived. The difference is, Jesus deserves it. Peter says, remember, recall, recognize that my words are consistent with the words of the prophets. They're consistent with the words of the other apostles. They're consistent with the words of Jesus, the living word. Recognize and understand the unity and the continuity of the revelation of God. In verse 3 it says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Are these the last days? Yes, they are the last days. They are the last days. Not because of what's going on in the Middle East. Ladies and gentlemen, we've been in the last days ever since those shepherds outside of Jerusalem witnessed that angelic spectacle telling them that unto them was born this day in the city of David a Savior, a Messiah, Christ the Lord. We've been in the last days ever since then. We will be in the last days from that first coming of Christ until that second coming of Christ. These are indeed the last days. Is time short? Well, yes, it's short. It's gotten shorter by the second as we've been here this morning. But whether Jesus comes tonight, somebody's thinking he could come back before this sermon's over, that'd be all right with me. Whether he comes back tonight, this morning, tomorrow, he comes for each of us. Time is shorter than we want to imagine. Scoffers will come in the last days, Peter says, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Here's a news bulletin for you. Dogs bark, cats meow, donkeys bray, and scoffers scoff. It's what they do. It's in their nature. They don't bring anything positive themselves. They don't bring anything to the party, but they'll criticize what you bring. They add nothing positive whatsoever to the message, to the meaning. They don't bring anything to the body of Christ. They just make fun of what you offer. So Peter says, first of all, recognize the message. Recognize the unity of continuity of my message and recognize those who scoff and hold it up to ridicule. And then he said there's a word of prediction. I told you last week that great American theologian Yogi Berra says it's tough to make predictions, especially about the future. There's a word here of prediction. They will say, Peter says, verse 4, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. I want you to know, I understand that mindset. I do. We tend to take it for granted. Yesterday will be like today. Today will be like tomorrow. We tend to take it for granted. Very few people ever wake up on any day of their lives and say, you know, today this could be a day that'll change the course of my life. In fact, this could be a day that would change the course of history. Whoever does that? December 7th, 1941, dawned another beautiful sunny day on the island of Oahu. People got up that Sunday morning, went about their business. They had no idea that within a couple of hours, there'd be 2,400 dead American military and civilians. Another 1,200 wounded. It's just another day. How could they have known that was going to be the day that would change the course of their lives? And would be the day that the United States would be plunged inexorably into World War II, and our involvement would change the course of history. Just another day. September 11, 2001. Beautiful day in the Northeast. Beautiful sunny fall day. 3,000 people got up that morning. New York City, Washington, D.C., Boston, a few other places. Went about their business. Driving to work. Getting on airplanes. Putting on their firefighter gear and their police uniforms. Just another day. They had no idea, they had no way to know that that would be the day that their mortal lives would end and their eternal lives would begin. I hope they were ready. I hope they were ready. December 26, 2004. all over the southeastern quadrant of the world, in Indonesia and Sri Lanka, and Thailand, Bangladesh, Malaysia, six other countries. People got up and went about their business. Just another day. Just another day. They had no way of knowing that very day that the Earth's tectonic plates would shift under the Indian Ocean, send a wall of water crashing into their shores, killing 240,000 people in those 11 countries. I hope they were ready. I hope they were ready. Just another day turned out to be the day that would change the course of their lives and the course of history. One day we'll get up. I don't think that's me, guys. We'll get up just another day, ready to go about our business. And that'll be the day that either as an individual, or maybe for thousands, maybe millions, possibly billions, that'll be the day that Jesus will call. And it will change the course of our lives. It'll change the course of our eternal lives. And I hope we're ready. I hope you're ready. I hope you're ready. Time. I hope you get another 100 years, but you don't know if you get your next breath. I hope you'll be ready. They will say, verse 4, where's this coming, you promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. We talked about this a little bit last week, but Peter's message basically is, learn a lesson from Noah. Learn a lesson from what happened in the days of Noah. Noah's contemporaries, they thought he was crazy too. The scoffers scoffed and the mockers mocked. What are you doing building a great big boat out here in the middle of nowhere, Noah? They mocked and they scoffed right up until the time the rain started to fall. And then they wished they had scoffed less and mocked less and then were to get ready. Peter says, learn a lesson from Noah. God doesn't bluff, folks. He doesn't bluff. He warns of judgment so that he won't have to execute judgment. God does intervene on behalf of his people. Not always. Not as soon as we'd like sometimes. But he does intervene. He did it in the days of Noah. And he gave them the sign of the rainbow. He's done it for us and given us the reality of the cross of Christ. But there's an interesting phrase here. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. It's not just that they're getting a little dull, a little old. Oh, yeah, I forgot. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I forgot all about that. Now, this isn't getting old and forgetful. This is an intentional, willful, deliberate suppression, an outright denial of the sovereignty of God. They deliberately forget the knowledge of God. There's a passage in Romans 1 that shines light on this. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. The Apostle Paul writes this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. This is deliberate, willful, intentional suppression and denial of the truth of God. And Paul goes on to say, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I mentioned to you last week a book I've picked up. I saw an interview with a man by the name of Dr. Francis Collins. And in all honesty, I bought the book to read just getting ready for this passage. So I just want to tell you again, remind those of you who were here last week and awake, and you know who you are. And those of you who weren't here, let me just tell you who Dr. Francis Collins is. He's the head of the Human Genome Project. They're the ones who have mapped the entire DNA sequence, 3 billion letters long, the entire DNA map of what makes us human as opposed to other animals. It's one of the greatest scientific achievements of all time, and Dr. Francis Collins is the head of that project. Kind of a slacker, graduated from the University of Virginia and then got his PhD in physical chemistry at Yale by the time he was 22. Went on to medical school at the University of North Carolina, and it was while he was in medical school, treating a lot of poor poorer people, older people with serious, debilitating, devastating illnesses. And he was struck. Dr. Collins had become an agnostic at this point. The word agnostic means I don't know enough to know whether there's a God or not. I'm not saying I do believe. I'm not saying I don't. I simply don't know enough to know whether there's a God or not. And Dr. Collins was struck by the courage and the even cheerfulness of so many of his patients facing these devastating illnesses, and almost all of them said that the reason for their cheerfulness and their confidence was because of their faith in God. One day, an elderly patient with a severe cardiac disease was telling Dr. Collins about her faith in Jesus, and then she looked at him and said, "And what is it you believe?" And he stuttered and he stammered and he finally said, "I really don't know." And it sent him on a search to see whether his agnosticism would hold up or not. And let me read, by the way, in this book, I don't like the whole book. I don't agree with the whole book. I don't understand the whole book. I'm not a scientist, and he goes way over my head sometimes. But when he talks theology and philosophy, I sort of speak that language. And I like a lot of what he has to say. Let me read his own words about his agnosticism. "There are all kinds of agnostics. Some arrive at this position after intense analysis of the evidence, but many others simply find it to be a comfortable position that allows them to avoid considering arguments they find discomforting on either side. I was definitely in the latter category. In fact, my assertion of I don't know was really more along the lines of I don't want to know. As a young man growing up in a world full of temptations, it was convenient to ignore the need to be answerable to any higher spiritual authority. I practiced a thought and behavior pattern referred to as willful blindness. So I went to talk with a local Methodist pastor, and that Methodist pastor took a little book off his shelf, handed it to him. It was C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And at that point, Dr. Collins's preferred willful blindness began to fall apart. And he examined the evidence. He said, any good scientist ought to examine the evidence, see whether it's more rational to believe that there is a God or to believe that there's not. And his search for evidence drove him to the position that it's more rational to believe that there is a God than not to believe it. Now, I don't know, and later on in his life, he does profess his faith in Christ as Lord. I don't know if he's made it all the way up to becoming a Presbyterian yet. I'm not sure if he's, but he's a smart guy, I'm sure, sooner or later. I don't know what his denomination is. And let me add something else here. Folks, the Christian faith is true, whether smart guys like Francis Collins believe it or not. The fact that he's received Christ and professed it so openly is nice, it's encouraging. But if Dr. Collins renounced his faith in Christ tomorrow, it wouldn't change my faith at all. It's interesting, it's encouraging, but it doesn't make it any more true. I'm not a scientist. I don't bow down at the altar of science and scientists, but I appreciate scientists. I appreciate very much modern medical science. I wouldn't be here right now without modern medical science. I appreciate the science of engineering that gives us lights in here and air conditioning and a microphone and all the rest. I appreciate science. I just don't bow down at the altar of, well, scientists say, oh, well, that must be the end of the argument. Not so fast. In his book, Dr. Collins quotes an astrophysicist by the name of Robert Jastrow in a book called God and the Astronomers, quoting from Dr. Jastrow's book. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. I like that image. I really like that image. He goes on to say, now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. The details differ, but the essential elements of the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy. And back to Dr. Collins now. He says, I have to agree. The Big Bang cries out for divine explanation. It forces a conclusion that nature had a defined beginning. I cannot see how nature could have created itself. Only a supernatural force that is outside of space and time could have done that. One more quote. You staying with me? This is rich stuff. Next time you're in an argument with somebody who thinks he's too smart for God, remember this. Get it on the web. Buy the book, something. Arno Penzias, Nobel Prize-winning scientist, he's one of the guys who first discovered this radioactive hum out there in the universe everywhere, which led them to believe that had to have come after a massive explosion, which led them to roll the clock back to there had to be a Big Bang. Back in the 60s, Arno Penzias was one of the two guys who helped discover that radioactive hum. Quoting, "The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I had nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, the Bible as a whole." Which leads me to something I know you and your family were probably talking about on the way over here this morning, the anthropic principle. Right? Weren't you discussing the anthropic principle on your way over this morning? This is something I've touched on in here before, but this bears repeating about once every year or so. For some of you, you don't need this, faith's enough. For some of you, you need to engage your brains on this. Some of this you have heard me say before, so I'll go quickly. The anthropic principle is a term used by Dr. Stephen Hawking in his book, A Brief History of Time. I would ask how many of you own a copy, and then I'd ask how many of you actually read it, but I won't. It's tough reading, man. It's another one of those books where I thought, I like parts of it. Most of it just got right by me. Dr. Hawking, regarded as the most brilliant physicist since Einstein himself, Dr. Hawking uses this term, the anthropic principle, meaning that however you look at it, it certainly seems as though the universe was designed to support human life. And here are just a few of the things he points out in his book. The Earth tilts at an angle of 23 degrees in relationship to the sun. If you change that angle even slightly in either direction, the resulting changes in temperature would be so extreme that life as we know it would cease to exist. If the rate of the expansion of the universe had been slower by one part in 100,000,000,000,000, that's a 1 over a 1 with 17 zeros after it. If the rate of expansion of the universe had been slower by that much, 1 over 100,000 million million, a fraction of a second after the Big Bang, the universe would have collapsed back on itself long ago. If the moon were 50,000 miles away from the Earth instead of 200,000 miles away from the Earth, the ocean tides would be so enormous that all the continents would be submerged and the mountains themselves would have eroded. If the ratio of carbon to oxygen in the atmosphere had been slightly different, none of us would be around to breathe it. Our Earth orbits the sun every 365 days, traveling through space at a rate of 19 miles per second or 1,140 miles per hour. If you change that distance from the sun or the rate of the orbit just a little, life on Earth would cease to exist. The anthropic principle is simply stated that however you look at it, wherever you look at it, the universe certainly seems to be set up to support human life. Someone's gone to a lot of trouble to make it possible for us to be here this morning. You get the idea that we're pretty important to God? Who am I that you are mindful of me? We just sang it, friend of God. Who am I that you are mindful of me, that you hear me when I call? The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 8. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, or the son of man that thou dost care for him? And yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and have crowned him with glory and majesty. There's your anthropic principle, folks. There's who you are before a holy God. One last line from Dr. Collins. Clearly, the scientific worldview is not entirely sufficient to answer all the interesting questions about the origin of the universe. And there is nothing inherently in conflict between the idea of a creator God and what science has revealed. In fact, The God hypothesis solves some deeply troubling issues about what came before the Big Bang and why the universe seems to be so exquisitely tuned for us to be here. What we cannot discover through science alone are the answers to the questions, why is there life anyway, and why am I here? Amen, Dr. Collins. God bless Dr. Collins. Science is great about telling us what. It's great about telling us how. It can never tell us why. But that book you have right in front of you will tell you. You know why you're here? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If you've not heard this before, and you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this. You are created by God in His image to glorify Him, to be in relationship with Him. That's the good news. The bad news is that your sins and mine have severed that relationship we were intended to have with our Creator. And just as Valerie was telling the little ones a while ago, young ones are getting bigger all the time, just as Valerie told them, there's one answer for that gap, for that wall between us and God, one way to bridge that chasm, and that's the cross of Christ. You were created to know Him. Your sins have separated you from Him. Jesus died to build that bridge to you and God, that your good works, however many you have, however spectacular they are, could never, ever accomplish. You could never build the ladder up to God by your good works. Good news, God has built the ladder down to you in a ladder shaped like a cross. These men that Peter talks about in verse 5, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. They may forget. We must not. Peter gives us here a word of recognition, word of prediction, and finally and briefly, he gives us a word of admonition. Look at verse 8 with me again. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Well, that's an interesting phrase. It comes from Psalm 90 in verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. How are we to understand this? Time again. God and time. We know that God is outside of time, that He is eternal. And yet we use words like seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years, millennia. We use those as terms to measure time. Eternity is, by its very definition, immeasurable. So what does time mean to God? God works with us in time. How are we to understand that? Can you handle one more scientist? You've heard of this guy. His name's Einstein. Albert Einstein. His theory of relativity said, amongst other things, and I've had this explained to me, so I think I understand it, but please don't ask me to explain it to you, that the faster you go, the slower time is. So that if you actually could go the speed of light, the time would actually stand still. If you could put somebody in a rocket ship and blast them off from Earth at the speed of light, lock in the coordinates, Chewie, we're making the jump to hyperspace. If you really could do that, and you sent that person out into orbit for 100 years Earth time, at the speed of light, and then brought them back, only person to be around would be Bob Rozasko, and he'd still have the same energy level, but the rest of us wouldn't be here. But if you really could do that, that person would not have aged 1 second. We would have aged 100 years. So at the speed of light, time literally stands still. Say, okay, Kent, so you read another science, but what's this got to do with anything? There's another apostle. His name's John. He lived longer than the rest of them. He lived to be an old man. He's the only one that did. And he wrote a little letter we call 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John says this. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light. What an odd thing for a first century Galilean fisherman with no formal education whatsoever to say. I'm only aware of two God is statements in the whole Bible. God is love, and God is light. There are other things about God is, he's a fire, but only two. God is love and God is light. What an interesting thing for a first century Galilean fisherman to say. But it might explain why with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. If you're light, time doesn't mean anything anymore. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Can we just talk for just a minute about patience? Boy, to a child, patience. Okay, I'll be right with you. Give me 20 minutes. Christmas is coming. Your birthday will be here. To a child, that 20 minutes is an eternity. Christmas never comes. My birthday must only get here every 10 years. To an adult, that 20 minutes you want the kid to wait, if you're reading a good book or you're trying to rest, that 20 minutes is gone. Christmas? Ask Doug and the musicians how quickly Christmas will be upon. 125 shopping days, Doug. Keep it in mind, okay? How fast will Christmas be here? You know. And your birthday? Well, you know how quickly your birthday's piled up, don't you? Patience. The Lord is not slow. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What does that mean? Don't we believe what the Bible says about predestination? Don't we believe the biblical doctrine of election? The Bible does teach the doctrine of election, that God calls whom he will. It does teach predestination, that God has predestined before the foundations of the world who would come to him. I do not believe, and reasonable Christians disagree on this, but I'm right, of course. I don't believe the Bible teaches double predestination, which is to say, he is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God wants people to repent and be saved, but he does not will everyone to repent and be saved. Are you with me? He wants repentance and salvation. He only wills it for the elect. The others, he simply passes them by. He simply lets them go the way they're going. You won't have God as God. You won't have Jesus as Lord. God simply says, I'll confirm your decision in all eternity. G.K. Chesterton says, hell is the greatest compliment God has ever paid to the dignity of human freedom. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in time. Heavens will disappear with a roar. Elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. When's that going to happen? I don't know. Is this a reference to a nuclear holocaust? I don't think so. Could be around things. I'll tell you why I don't think so. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything be laid bare. I don't think there's a nuclear weapon that can do that. Isaiah described it this way. Isaiah 34:4. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. No man-made nuclear blast is going to accomplish that. When's that going to happen? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know how much time we get. But I know, like Peter, we got to make these words count, folks. Recognition, prediction, admonition. Get ready. Our time is short, too. The 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy liked to close his speeches with a story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. One day in 1789, the sky over Hartford, Connecticut, darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the windows, feared the end was at hand. Quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." Time is short, folks. Be ready. Let's be lights until that day, and let's be ready. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, that it's rich and it's deep. It's higher than our heights and it's lower than our depths and it's wider than the breadth that we can get around it. And Father, I thank you that your word is true. We may not understand it all. I don't claim to. But you promised us you'll give us what light we need to walk out the salvation you've given us. Lord, I pray that we this day, who hear this message, and the one who gives it as well, would take seriously the value of the time you give us and use it all for your glory, for the building up of the body of Christ, for the advance of his kingdom. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the benediction. Go in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.